So let's read together Malachi 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is a cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Researchers want to know sometimes how to make feedback more effective. So they've done some studies on the right mixture of positive and negative feedback. I heard a story about a teenage boy who read one of these studies, and as he walked through the front door after school, his dad was in the kitchen, and his dad immediately said to him, son, mow the lawn. And his son quickly replied, dad, for every negative thing you say to people, you should say two positives. Without missing a beat, his dad said, son, I love you. Mow the lawn. I love you. Receiving constructive feedback from anyone is difficult. However, it is very good for us. For one, it grabs our attention. When someone wants to confront us, we are all ears. And second, it helps us not to be complacent. When we know that there are people around who are willing and able to call us out on things, then we stay on our toes. But too much negativity can be ineffective, which is why it needs to be mixed with positive feedback. Our text this morning is the first chapter of Malachi, and the first verse of this book simply introduces the text as a word of the Lord by Malachi. And if you've ever read this book before, you know that Malachi is giving the people of Israel some negative feedback. And this negative feedback is necessary because, one, it grabs Israel's attention, and two, it helps them not to be complacent, and complacency is exactly what is happening in this context. Malachi should be read with the book of Nehemiah in the background. We read in Nehemiah that the temple is rebuilt. It's a time of great celebration as many of the exiles have returned to Israel. Hope is being restored and zealousness for the Lord is fervent. But then the people get complacent. Nehemiah leaves for a little while, which is probably when this text was written. They had this spiritual high for a while, but they lost it. So the people of Israel needed a jolt. They needed something that grabs their attention to lift them out of what has become just a routine. They need the word of God. But notice verse 2. How does the Lord begin? He says, "I have loved you." This line could also be correctly translated as, "I love you." This statement emphasizes the continuous love of the Lord. This love that the Lord has for all his people includes us now at the present time. It includes the people who read this at the time of Malachi, and it includes the people before that. The Lord Almighty's love for us is never ending. It cannot be broken. His love for us is unceasing. Oftentimes we can beat ourselves over the head for becoming complacent in our worship, but have we ever been too hard on ourselves for becoming complacent in believing God's love for us? Because we can hear it all the time. We tell our kids all the time, "God loves you." But may we never, ever grow complacent in believing just how deep and just how wide and just how far the Father's love for us is. And to show Israel how much he loves them, he reminds them of the covenant that he made with them. We notice verses 2 and 3. In the past, when I've read these verses, I've kind of shuddered a little bit. Reading that God hates someone doesn't exactly sit right with me. In Hebrew literature, however, when one is comparing something, it's done by using two opposites. So although the text says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," the actual meaning is more like, "I love Jacob and I love Esau less." For God to be good, he has to hate evil. Therefore, he shows his people how he has done justice. To show the people of Israel how much he loves them, he reminds them of his covenant and his election and his loving call for Israel to be his special people. And as his dearly loved people, the Lord gives them some constructive feedback in the form of a reprimand. And the first reprimand that the Lord gives Israel is about their offerings. And this is our text this morning. The Lord Almighty is accusing Israel of bringing polluted offerings to the altar. When the people and the priests come to the temple, the animals that they're sacrificing to God are blind, lame, or sick. They're defective. To understand more fully why this is such a big deal, it's important for us to understand the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses and Aaron regarding sacrifices. So if we look back to Leviticus 22, the Lord stresses that he is a holy God and he will not allow his name to be profaned. He only gets the very best of everything. Leviticus 22, verse 22, it says, "Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as a good offering presented to the Lord." It clearly prohibits his people from offering any animals that are blind, lame, or injured in any way, because it is an insult. The Lord Almighty is holy, and the worship that his people are bringing does not show this. In fact, it says that their offerings are so bad that the people wouldn't even dare bring them to their governor. So from the outside, no one would be able to tell just how great, how holy, and how wonderful the Lord is, because clearly his people didn't think very much of him. They didn't give the Lord their best. They gave him their third or their fourth best. In other words, God is not being glorified. He is being profaned. Not only did his people disobey, not only did they treat him as less than their governor, they also forgot their mission. When God called his church, he called them to participate in his mission, to redeem and restore a broken creation back to himself. The church is set apart, and if they act like the others, then no one notices. No one who was looking in from the outside would believe that God was real, much less holy and majestic. But he is. He is the great I am. He is our creator, and he has called us to be his children. He is a holy, wonderful, and gracious father, and he deserves only our very best. We were created for his glory. While worship in the Old Testament was different than in the New Testament, and now the principle is still the same, do we give to God our very best? Or as Francis Chan puts it, do we give God our leftovers? Chan says, God wants our best, deserves our best, and demands our best. From the beginning of time, he has been clear that some offerings are acceptable to him and others are not. Just ask Cain. We notice in verse 8 in our text, it says that the practice of offering less than our best to God is described as evil. In other words, something is not better than nothing. Notice in verse 10, we see that God would rather close the doors where there is only vanity on the altar. It is insulting to God to just throw him a few scraps. God is reminding us that every breath we breathe, every thought we think, every step we take is from him. And at any moment, he could take it away. And when we compare the things of the world to God and think that those things are better than God, is evil. Because there's no comparison. God is worth infinitely more. And he is absolutely worthy of all of our praise. And may his name be glorified in our church. So what does this mean in our context? Since we no longer worship by offering animal sacrifices, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us to worship by giving our very best? I have a few suggestions, and some of you may be able to think of a few more. A good way of looking at it, as we saw in verse 8, is to ask if what we give God is what we would give to those who are special to us. Would we dare give our family member, friend, or spouse what we give to God? So here are a few suggestions. One, just our profession. When we worship God and profess his name with our lips, do our lives show evidence that we follow God? Or are we just Christians on Sunday and do whatever we like during the week? Because one cannot profess God purely with our mouth if our hearts do not profess that Jesus is Lord. How about our time? Do we give God the best of our time? Or does God receive just a few minutes of it right before we fall asleep? Do we hurry when we read through the Bible just to get her done? Or how about our money? Do we give God the best of our money? Or does God receive whatever we have left in our accounts at the end of the month after we've spent our money on more important things like movies and vacations? And I would like to be the first person to admit that I have given God my leftovers. If I gave God the same amount of time as I'd given a friend or a family member, I don't think I would have my friend. I'd have my family, but they probably wouldn't like me very much. In the Today devotional for May, last May, author Scott DeVries, he writes about the temptation to sacrifice our extras. So he says this, "We pray with the 5 extra minutes we might have, and we're not sure what to do with that time. We're happy to tithe as long as we have some disposable income. We have to admit, though, that extras aren't really sacrifices. When we willingly sacrifice time, money, or energy that have value to us, it settles the greater value of God into our hearts and our minds." And he goes on to say that when we are in love with someone, we are prompted to be extravagant, like when we treat our loved one to a fancy dinner. So Scott DeVries reminds us that God does not give up on us. No matter the disrespect and the dishonor we have shown, the true love of God pursues us. And we are all in need of grace. And as our God, the Lord Almighty, gives it freely to all of his children because he loves us. And his love is demonstrated in his sovereign election of us. And isn't it good news that the God who has called us to be his children is that good? Notice verse 11, it says, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and offering will be offered to my name, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Our God is a great king, and he is doing as he says. I know I'm guilty of giving God my leftovers, but I'm also guilty of fixing it the wrong way. So maybe some of you are thinking now that you're also guilty and think that the solution to all of it is simply to try harder. That won't work. We will fail. The solution is not to do better, try harder. Not only will that not work, it will produce in us a guilt. It will produce in us a self-righteousness that somehow we have to measure up to meet this standard. The solution is God. He is the heart changer. He is the life transformer. When we don't give God our leftovers, or when we give God our leftovers, do we even enjoy that? No, we don't. For those of us who are in Christ, God is working through his Holy Spirit to renew us and make us holy. And God can produce in us a hunger for him, and he can give us the power. Sometimes a Christian life can seem like we're in a river. We constantly have to be swimming upstream and working, because as soon as we stop, we don't just stay still, but we go downstream. It's hard. That strength can only come from God. And we are going to fail. And so we turn to the Word of God for not only his power, but also his gracious correction to turn us back to him. And isn't it good news that he loves us so much to correct us? When I was younger, my parents always put me in basketball camps. And one of the things I disliked about them was being corrected, because I felt like I was always being corrected. Then someone in charge of one of the camps I was in was speaking to everyone, and one of the things he said was that we should always be glad when the coaches correct us, because it means that they care that we get better. We should be worried if they didn't correct us, because that means that they didn't care. So since then, I've appreciated when coaches have worked to refine my technique in playing, and as a result, I've developed into being a better basketball player. It is a great act of love for God to correct us. And we should only be worried if he didn't. God never changes, and his love for us doesn't change. But we have a habit of turning away from God, so it's important to be reminded and remember to turn back to him. When I was little, I remember my dad telling me once that I was supposed to give my very best to God. I remember him telling me that, and I also remember going away and thinking about it. I wanted to do what God wanted, so I wanted to give God my very best. After thinking about it for a little while, I concluded that the very best that I had was one of my dolls. I had two dolls. One was just a regular one, but I had just gotten this new doll. I loved this doll, and I still remember it. It was blonde and had pigtails. She wore a two-piece outfit that was bright pink. So I decided that this doll was my very best. So I went to my room, and I found this doll. I tried to build this little altar on my nightstand, so I just stacked up a couple things, and I put my doll on the top. And then I knelt before it, and I prayed, and I told God that he could have my doll. After some time, the doll was still there. I'm not sure what I thought, but I took it down, and I straightened out my room. Sometime later, a friend of mine came over, and we decided to play with the dolls. So since my dad was a pastor, we lived right next door to the church, so we played with the dolls outside by the church. We decided to go back into my house and get a quick snack, and we left the dolls outside thinking we would just come right back out. But we ended up staying inside for much longer than we expected, and it got really dark. So when I wanted to go back outside and get my dolls, my mom wouldn't let me because it was too late. The next day, I got up, and I went to the church to find the dolls. And they weren't there. And I was distraught. How could I have lost my very best doll? I loved that doll, and it was gone. And a day or two later, it was Sunday, and it was time to go to the worship service. And for whatever reason, I went to visit the nursery after the service, and there was my doll. So I quickly ran out to ask my mom if I could take my doll back, and my mom didn't let me. Thinking back, maybe I didn't tell her it was mine, but just that I wanted to take a doll out of the nursery. But again, I was distraught. As I grew older, I learned something very significant about the church building. I learned that the church building is called the house of God. When I learned that, I thought about my doll, and I realized that God took my doll. He took my doll that I gave him into his house, and now many children had the chance to play with it. So I would see my doll, and I'd visit it in the nursery before we moved away when I was 12. The pigtails were gone, and her clothes were missing, but it was still there. God took great delight in taking my very best and giving it, bringing it to his house and using it to bless many more children. So looking back, I'm not sure that was what my dad meant when he told me to give God my very best, but as a young girl, that was how I took it. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? What is your best? Are you giving God the best of you, or are you serving him your leftovers? If you're feeling a conviction in your heart now that something needs to change, don't be sad about that. Remember, the purpose of this reprimand is one of love. It is an act of great mercy for God to transform our heart so that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give God our best because he has given us his very best. He has given us himself. He has given us Jesus. In verse 5, the last verse of the short preamble, the Lord tells his people that they shall see this love with their own eyes. The Lord's love for them will be so clear that their mouths will pour out praises for the Most High. They will praise their Lord with words that acknowledge how great he is and how his love exceeds even the borders of Israel. Before the Lord begins his reprimand, first he shares the gospel, because before we can understand justice, we must first understand grace, because that is how great our God is. From the rising of the sun to where it sets, the name of the Lord will be great among the nations. So may the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in our church, in our province, in our country, on our continent, and throughout the world, that everyone everywhere will praise his holy name and give to him their very best. And all those who exceed the borders of the church will notice that the Lord is indeed great, because his people sure think so, because his people sure know that nothing on this earth compares to his great worth. And thanks be to God for working in our lives to help us see his great majesty more clearly and participating in our mission, his mission to make the name of the Lord great among the nations. Amen. Our song of response is, Blessed be your name.
Thank you, Pat.